Epistle to the Romans,
chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. For to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification.
As I'm walking through the grandeur and beauty of God's word in this epistle to the Romans, I find in the chapter 1 that Gentiles are as lost as they can be in darkness. Then in the chapter 2, Hebrews, condemned in their sins and transgressions, as only the righteous and just and holy law of God can reveal to them. And so I come to the chapter 3, and I find there is not a single human soul righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. None is worthy of God's glory. But there is only one justifier, and him we can receive by faith alone. So, is there anything else left to boast? Because the humble spirit of Christ the Savior, Christ the suffering one, Christ the teaching one, Christ walking in the flesh similar to ours, that humble spirit is battling against the human pride. The pride that our adversary, the adversary of our soul, is using to distance our heart and mind from the truth of God. Is there anything left to boast? Well, yes. We Jews, we Israelites, we circumcised, we have our father Abraham. No other nation came into existence as ours. No other people started by being multiplied of the seed of an old man. He, our father Abraham, was faithful. God has chosen him alone among all of humanity. And here again come the truth of God. The Lord is not going to put down Abraham. All that is good remains good, but all the goodness given to Abraham is given by God. And so starts this chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? What shall we Jews, we Hebrews, we circumcised, we covenant people, what can we say, we the seed of Abraham, what can we say to everybody else, that our father Abraham did by his own strength, power, wisdom, anything that a man can have, like most of the other men, or more than any other man? Anything that he found, that he created, that he did something? Was it he himself that was so different? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. What does that mean? So that means, if I made a deal with my neighbor, and I say, I'm going to create a project for you, I'm going to build a house for you, or I'm going to repair your car, or do any job for you, it's going to cost you so much. When I'm done, you can inspect it. Now look, I did it. It all works. Now, I deserve my pay. You better pay me if you want to keep your words. That's the deal. So when I do something for another man, I can boast before that man or before the other people, but not before God. Why not? Would God not recognize some good work? Well, yes and no. If we do some good work, and in our good work we acknowledge the goodness and grace of God, God is going to recognize our good work. If we don't, if we boast about our good works as our own, God is going to destroy our good work because it's evil, it's not good at all. Why is it so that no one can boast before God? Let's try to make a simple calculation. In the beginning, God created everything. He created time. He created light. He created energy. He created the whole world, all the materials that I can ever use. And he created me. So, for all of that, what can I produce to give back to God? Just 1%. Nothing. All that I could make is just some tiny change of that he made already. The fact is that whenever I am doing my best work, the best good deeds that I ever can do, whenever I am doing the greatest charity, the greatest sacrifice, anything, I'm offering to God only a microscopic part of all that He has given me, and if I intend to take account with God and to compare my work with His goodness and grace, it's a total loss on my part. He received from me only microscopic part of what He has given me. And even that He received was not mine, but His. I have no way of boasting before God ever. Everything that I ever did, even the best things I ever did, I can't recall which things that would be, but just for the sake of this presentation, the best things that I ever did, God is able to do absolutely beyond comparison in much better way and manner, and have greater results than that I ever had. And yet He gave me that opportunity and privilege to work and labor in the name of my Savior, His dearly beloved Son. Why would He allow me to do that? He's treating me as a very much loved little child of His. A small child, 2-3 years old, that is trying to imitate his father and use his tools and very unskillfully do something. And the father is watching that and just loving it, because that child is growing, making progress, learning. And the father loves to see his children learning and growing by investing all of their efforts to imitate the father, to do his will. And our eldest brother, that he's just a duplicate of the father. Whatever the father's will is, the eldest brother is wholeheartedly supporting that. And that eldest brother of ours is urging us to do God's will, to multiply the good deeds. Why? Why is it so important? Well, because if we don't invest all our time and money, strength and health and everything that we have, all that He has given us, if we don't invest all of that into doing His will, we are going to end up in doing the will of our adversary, and that's a disaster. So the Lord is urging us, the Lord Jesus Christ is urging us to do the will of the Father and to follow Him, the Lord Jesus, in His good example of faithfulness and zeal for the Father's will. Because if we do that, we are going to be blessed, we are going to be happy, we are going to be wealthy here in this life in Christ, and in eternity praising and glorifying Him endlessly. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10 from the verse 17, we see the disciples return back after the mission to which the Lord Jesus Christ had sent them, and they're all excited. We read in the verse 17 and on, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What did the Lord say? Don't take any credit to yourself. Be careful. When you're facing the enemy, rely on the power of God given to His Son. And after the battle, when the enemy is defeated, remember God's goodness, grace, and mercy. He is the one that redeemed you. He is the one that gives you all that you need. And to Him belong all the recognition, all the honor, all the credit, all the glory. So suppose I had a good day. I served the Lord. I shared the gospel. I did the deeds of charity. I did all that I was able to do that day, and the day is ending. And I get down on my knees before my bed. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to tell the Lord? Lord, I praise Thee that I'm not as the other men, sinners. Or should I say, Lord, great is Thy goodness and mercy. Wonderful is Thy loving kindness and Thy faithfulness, O God. Forgive me my many mistakes, many shortcomings, misunderstandings, misapplications, anything known or unknown. Lord, have mercy and forgive me. And give me grace to go on and be zealous for Thy name and do Thy will from the heart. But what kind of justification we are reading about here in the verse number 2? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What kind of justification is that that doesn't work before God? Whom is it working before? Justified from what, for what, before whom? What kind of justification we are reading about here? Well, I think if I tell my neighbors that I believe the Lord God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, and this is His will and His commandments, and this is His calling, and the sign of the covenant is this circumcision that He has commanded, and all my servants know about that, and they talk to your servants, and your servants told you, and everybody knows about that, and nobody has seen it, of course, or hardly anyone has seen that. Well, how shall the people know that I'm sincere and true believer in this Almighty God? If I do His will, if I work what is pleasing to Him, if I do what the rest of the people do that worship idols, then in vain I would be telling everybody, I'm not an idol worshiper, I believe in the only true God. If I do what they do, if I live the way they live, I'm just another idolater, worse than the rest of them, because I'm a hypocrite. I am under a strong impression that Abraham's testimony by work and deeds, manners and lifestyle was much stronger than his testimony in words and direct outreach to his neighbors. Why, or based on what, I think so. In Genesis, the first book of the Holy Scriptures, chapter 23, I will read first part of this chapter. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjat Arba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron, in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. I think not only I myself, but also the Epistle of James and quite a few other passages in the Scripture confirm that Abraham had a strong testimony of godliness, decency, honesty, godly virtues among the people in the region where he lived. He was justified by his way of living. But if I don't live in harmony, in agreement with what I profess that I believe, then I shall be condemned, not justified. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, that wrote his epistle to the Romans at that time, was aware of Abraham's righteousness and godliness much, much more than I am. And yet, here he is testifying to us by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is not a reason. All of that righteousness, godliness, all of these good deeds, not even the sacrifice of his beloved son Isaac, are not a reason for our father Abraham to boast before God. But before any of these good and wonderful deeds of faith and godliness, there happens something wonderful, marvelous, something that only God can do. Abraham believed God. And that faith, that belief was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. Not necessarily before men, but most importantly, before God. Let me read verse number 4 and the verse number 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by grace, but of debt. If I work for somebody, he owes me some payment, some reward for that. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So if I come before the Almighty God with my best deeds, with the most generous contributions, donations, a most patient suffering, that the most wonderful things that anyone ever was able to do, to serve God, to do His will somehow, with all of my strength and all of my opportunities and abilities and so on, and I ask the Lord to pay me as I deserve, what am I going to receive from him? Everlasting doom, everlasting judgment, because that's all I deserve with the best work I can ever do. But if I come before the Lord and get down on my knees with my face down to the ground in abject meekness, and I confess to the Lord God Almighty that I have deserved only his rebuke, his condemnation, his judgment, and yet God be merciful to me, a sinner. God have mercy and pity on me and redeem me on the merit of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That faith God is going to count for righteousness. Why would God love that kind of righteousness? What kind of a righteousness is that? That's only faith. It has not been done anything with yet. That faith has not been proven. I have not worked yet to prove my faith, to justify myself in the eyes of all the others around me. Why would God love that kind of faith? That faith that trusted in God's mercy and acknowledgeth my unworthiness, that faith is faith in Christ, and that's the living and saving faith that God has given me as a token, a sign, a proof that his grace and his mercy and goodness is upon me, because Christ the Savior, his beloved Son, has died for me and has risen for my justification, which means that because I believed in God, because I receive his justification because of his grace that I received by faith, I am not going to do my will, but his will. And doing his will, I'm pleasing him, not because I'm doing that will so perfectly, but because I desire to do it. I acknowledge my unworthiness. I surrender to his loving care, and I strive to do his will. God loves that. And he will give me grace to love him and his work by the Spirit of Christ that dwelleth in me. In the verse number 6 I read, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It seems clear to me that David knew so well how good it is to be forgiven, to be made acceptable in Christ to the Father. So in the verse number 9 we read, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? As soon as Paul the Apostle would say something like this, I can imagine some of the ultra-Orthodox Jews would be jumping on their feet and shouting, no, you cannot make us equal with those uncircumcised Gentiles. We are the seed of Abraham. Well, the secret or the revelation is that if you are circumcised or in any other way, if you have some testimonies from the Lord, and now you oppose the mercy and grace of our Savior, you are worse than those that don't have your testimonies. So in the verse number 10, how was it reckoned then? when Abraham was in circumcision already, or still in uncircumcision? And then the answer right away, not in circumcision, but in circumcision. So the Jews, or the Hebrews, or any circumcised people, or any that know some of the mercies and goodness of God, if they use that to somehow prevent somebody else seeking and finding the mercy of the Lord and experiencing His goodness and grace that He is openly and freely offering, those are the enemies. These are the uncircumcised in heart and mind. They oppose the gospel of the Lord. But to explain that, to reveal this to those darkened mind, Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of Christ the Lord, of course, is revealing to them that when Abraham received that goodness of the Lord, God's calling, he was not circumcised. And when God first called Abraham, Abraham did not know much about the only true God. He was a Gentile. So who needs, and to whom the Lord God has offered His goodness and mercy? To those that lack, not to those that boast. We read here, it was not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision that Abraham received the signs and tokens of God's goodness. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And that he would also be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Perhaps the conclusion of these few verses, 9 through 12, would be that if the Jews or the Hebrews or Israelites have any right to boast about their father Abraham, the Gentiles have just as many, because his faith started before the circumcision and he was called by God before he became the worshipper of the only true God. One important fact is that God's action is always before ours. God is leading, and if we are following, we are blessed. And we are blessed more than we can imagine. But if God would allow us that our action be the first one, that we are leading the way, we would always get lost. We would never find God. We will never guess His will. We can do nothing on our own. It's all God's goodness and mercy. How do I know that God's goodness and mercy is upon me? When I endeavor wholeheartedly to do His will, it's His grace working in me. But in this verse 11, we have something rather interesting, that the father Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. And then, not only a sign, but a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not yet circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to the ones as to the others, to those in the Old Testament and to those in the New Testament, because if we receive anything through the father Abraham or from the father Abraham that is only his own, then we are another Keturah or some other son, Hagar or Ishmael or anything else. But if we receive through Father Abraham some of that goodness and grace that the Lord God Almighty has imputed to them, then we can hope and expect to be blessed, because the gifts of God are a sign of His goodness and mercy. How should we understand this seal? The seals were not used that much in the Old Testament books. At least I'm not aware of that. And of course, there is a lot more that I should learn from the old books and still from the new books and all of the scripture. But I remember this one seal after the body of the Lord was laid down in Joseph's tomb, that the priests and the elders went to Pilate, the governor, and they talked to him in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 from the verse number 62. I would like to read a few remaining verses of this chapter. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I imagine that most of us know what it means, a watch. That's a group of armed people that are supposedly protecting a certain place or somebody's interests. But what is this seal? Perhaps some of you know that, perhaps some don't. I can tell that when I take a registered letter and I want to mail it registered, that the clerk in the post office is going to stamp it with the post office seal. And that means if anybody is going to open that letter, they cannot close it again exactly the way it was closed before, because the seal print is going to be broken. In this case, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders or self-styled leaders or imposed leaders in Jerusalem, would take a seal, whether it be the seal of the high priest, but I would probably be more inclined to believe that it was a Roman seal, a seal that was protected by emperor's authority. So they would close the stone, and then on both parts, on both parts, the stone that was closing the tomb and the cliff that was the frame of the tomb. They would apply some compound, and into that compound they would impress the emperor's seal. And when the compound is cooled off, if it was hot, or it stiffens, if it was cement or something similar to that, then the imprint of that seal would remain in that material. If anyone would break that seal, they couldn't put it together and they cannot hide it. It will be visible to the authorities that somebody did break the seal. And in that case, the violator or the transgressor would be endangered by the punishment and judgment of the emperor himself or his representatives in that region, that province. In this case, we have two: seal, the seal, and the watch. So, if they placed the watch at the tomb, why do they need the seal? Because they don't trust their soldiers. The soldiers can be bought, bribed, paid to lie, or to be disloyal. But then, the seal is faithful. The seal is not going to betray them. Well, the seal in itself has no power, and especially not armed power. Well, there is a lot of power behind the authority that authorized that seal. But the seal itself has no power. So they need both. They need the seal, so they don't have to believe anybody, because they don't believe anybody. And they also need the guards that will be responsible for that seal. And yes, it was a great responsibility. If the guards had no explanation how the seal was broken, and the seal was found broken by the authorities, those guards are going to be put to death. It's a very dangerous thing. So, we read here that circumcision was a seal. In the verse number 11, this is Romans 4 again. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. That sign is a seal of the righteousness, and that righteousness is of faith, which faith Abraham had before. He received the seal before he was circumcised. So what was the path of God's goodness to Abraham? And analog to that, what is the path of God's goodness to us? God called Abraham. God gave Abraham understanding. God opened his mind. Abraham believed God. That faith was gift of God, and that was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So, what is that to us? God called us to believe in Christ, his Son. He gave us opportunity to hear his word. He touched our heart and our mind. He made us aware of our iniquities and of God's judgment. He opened our heart and mind to believe his word. When we believed his word, we were justified because we believed in his goodness and grace. Oh, how marvelous! How wonderful! Before we were able to do anything for God, anything good, and after doing so many bad things, when we believed in Christ Jesus, the Heavenly Father reckoned that to us as righteousness. How could that ever be our righteousness? No, it's not. It's the righteousness of the Son of God bestowed upon us, imputed to us. And now we have become the people of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We have that seal. We have that sign of his righteousness. The faith that we have in the Lord is a seal, is a sign. If we have that sign, then we are genuine believers in Christ, genuinely saved. And if, since we are going genuinely, sincerely, honestly, wholeheartedly to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and do the will of the Father from the heart. Now that's that wonderful righteousness given to our father Abraham. And he didn't have anything to boast about before God. We don't have anything to boast about before God. What shall we do then? We have to boast about something or we will get depressed. Of course, there is a lot of things to be thankful for. And that is the goodness of God in Christ Jesus to all those that believe and obey His will. In the verse number 13, I read, "For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." The law was not given yet. "But through the righteousness of faith." It seems obvious, even if the law was given, or after the law had been given through Moses, the righteousness was not by the law, but by faith. None could fulfill the law. So they had to believe, to have faith in God's mercy. And before they obey the law, they have to have faith that this law is the will of the Lord. So in everything we need faith, 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 faith. It goes on and on. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." Why? "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." What did he say now? When God gave promise to Abraham, was that according to any law? Is there any kind of law that would say God must do this and this and that? Absolutely not. God is above all the laws. He's the lawgiver. He's the grace provider. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's all in all. There is nothing that could limit or oblige God but His own will if He decides to do so for a time, in some place, for some reason. But when God gave promise to Abraham, it was not based on some fulfillment of the law, not even the fulfillment of some particular commandments or set of commandments of God. The promise was given because Abraham believed God. God gave faith to Abraham. Abraham received that faith and believed God, and that was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. And in the verse 14, what do we see? "If by fulfilling the law anyone could have been made righteous, no faith was necessary, and the promises of God would not make sense. The abundance of God's goodness would have been reduced to some simple or limited obedience." So why? Why was not the promise given because of Abraham's fulfillment of God's commandment? God called him, he came out of his place and his nation, and he traveled all the way to the land of Canaan and so on, and now God is rewarding him. Abraham deserved it. Well, first of all, he didn't deserve it, but it was wonderful that he was obedient to the Lord. Sadly enough, he was not obedient in every case and situation, but God's goodness and God's grace lifted Abraham up and preserved him to be faithful to the Lord. Why do we read, or why is it recorded in the verse number 15, "The law worketh wrath"? Well, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is godly, and the law is commanding, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and strength and in every opportunity," and so on and on. Just love, love, love. Worship your God continually in unceasing love. Anyone did that? No. No one has done that other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what do we see in the verse number 15? The grace of God has been present way before the law, and the same grace of God endured long after the law. And the verse number 16 tells us about that. Therefore it is of faith, the promise of God. Therefore it is of faith that the promise made might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. There is no more question. Are we better? Are they worse? Who has more? Who has better? Who is this? Who is that? No. Christ is all in all, and only His grace saves us, and only by faith we can receive it. And when we receive it and believe in Him, we are going to do His work. So whose idea that is, that Abraham should be father of all the nations? Who cares for Abraham? Well, verse number 17, as it is written, God said, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations. Before whom is this promise? Before him whom he believed is the promise of God. Even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What is this referring to? God quickeneth the dead? Yes, Abraham was dead. God made him alive. Abraham was an idolater. God called him out of idolatry and made him the worshiper of true God. God is calling the things which be not as though they were. He promised, God has promised, I made thee, Abraham, the father of many nations. And Paul the Apostle, without any hesitation, says, yes, Abraham is father of us all. So let us join together with Paul. Abraham is our father according to the faith. God made him, Abraham, the father of us all. Once Abraham received by his faith the promises of God, or the goodness, the grace of God, he received by faith. In what kind of beliefs was that faith manifested or confirmed? We read here that Abraham against hope believed in hope. God gave Abraham hope. And against all the circumstances, Abraham believed God that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Further, we read in the verse number 19 that Abraham was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead. He was very old. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God is able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Wherefore? This verse number 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Wherefore? Let me read from the verse number 18 again. I, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, according to God's promise, God's word. And Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How do we give glory to God? When we obey Him, when we trust and obey Him. And Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God is able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Wherefore, it was not hypocritical faith. It was not faith in words before men, but in the heart before God. And then a wonderful, marvelous conclusion of this chapter from the verse number 23 and on. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Ah, what is he saying now? Let me read all of that again, without that many pronouns. From the verse number 23 to the end of this chapter, it has not been recorded in the scriptures, I'm paraphrasing, that for Abraham's sake alone righteousness had been imputed to him because of the faith in God, but for us also, which in other words means everyone that trusts and obeys the Lord. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what does that mean? In Christ, God gave promises to all that are open and willing to believe. When we believe and obey the Lord, in faith, we obey the Lord, we submit to His will, we trust Him and we say, Lord, Thou art holy, Thou art righteous, I believe Thy promises and Thy word. I am sinful, but I trust Thy grace and the merit of Thy Son. Then, the same righteousness is imputed to us because we believed in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who, the Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now this first part, even though it's beyond comprehension, beyond explanation, and yet somehow we believe that we believe, somehow we think we understand it, that He, the Lord Jesus, has been delivered to suffer on our behalf for our offenses, what we deserved, in order that the next thing would be true. He was raised again for our justification. How shall we understand that last part? He was raised for our justification. Justification from what? Justification for what? Justification before whom? What does that mean? What kind of justification we are reading about in this last part of the last verse in chapter 4? Romans 4:25, the second part or the last part of that verse. Christ Jesus our Lord, raised again for our justification, risen from the dead for our justification. How are we justified and in what way? With the resurrection of Christ the Lord. If we imagine our father Abraham having received the promise of God that Isaac will be his heir, and in Isaac Abraham's promised seed shall be called, and this and that, and Abraham is growing older and older and older, and it just did not happen. What is the impression of the people around Abraham? All those that knew that his name used to be Abram. I think it means an exalted father. Well, he was not a father at all. But, well, that could mean intellectually father. Father of some people that listened to his teaching. Or father of some people that received from him some special gift or deliverance of some kind and so on. I would imagine that after the War of the Kings, when Abraham with his young men delivered Lot and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and who else was there from their enemies, their captors, that some of them could have called him Father Abram. But when the Lord gave Abram a new name, Abraham, the father of multitudes, and then whoever come to visit some friend or some neighbor, some acquaintance, or some business friend, and said, "Hello, Abram, how are you doing today?" And Abram said, "Well, I got a new name from my God, and the new name is Abraham." Wow, wow, wow. The father of multitudes. And he's an old man and getting older every day, and so is his wife, and no son, no child. And even Abraham himself said to the Lord, "Lord, to me thou hast not given any seed, and this servant of mine will be my heir." And the Lord said, "No, no, Abraham, no. My promise is steadfast. It's not going to fail." So after a long time, the promise was fulfilled, and Sarah in her old age has borne a child, healthy, good, wonderful child, to this old man Abraham. And now finally, Abraham has been justified in the eyes of his servants, in the eyes of his neighbors, in the eyes of his business friends. All of them that knew him and all the others that heard about him, Abraham's faith was confirmed by the action of the Almighty God in whom Abraham believed. So he was justified. Now, if the apostles in the beginning of the New Testament were testifying to the people that Christ was risen, and yet the dead body of Christ was still in Joseph's tomb, sealed by the royal seal or emperor's seal, and perhaps still guarded by the guards, would that testimony have any justification before the people? If the apostles were testifying to everyone, even so much that they were willing to suffer and give their lives for that testimony, Christ is risen. God has risen him whom you have crucified, the enemies of the gospel, the last people, of course. We also remember how crushed, how demoralized, how defeated the disciples were until they realized Christ is risen. So Christ is risen that we could walk in that new life with the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and faithfulness to Christ in our daily walk, because he is risen. We are not lamenting over our dead Lord as Mary Magdalene did in those sad hours and days. No, we are worshiping our risen Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how we are justified before the other people, and also we are justified before God, because we believe in Christ, not in our own self. Christ is risen, never to die again. He is the ruler, the King of Kings, forever and ever. And that's how we are justified. Now, if Christ only died on the cross, if he only suffered the judgment of God, only, I mean, that's an awful lot. It's enormous sacrifice. But even so, if that was all, if he never was risen, then we would have been spared from the judgment of God. The justice would have been satisfied. We wouldn't have to go to hell. We would just die. And that would be the end of all, of everything. But that cannot be, because God has created man to live, not to die. And in Christ, all shall live. So, when we are in Christ, he is resurrected in us. He lives in us. And we are a new creature in him. We live and walk in his Spirit. That testimony of the resurrection, risen Lord, risen Savior, the one that was stronger than the pangs of death, the one that broke the shackles that were upon our souls, that were keeping us in death. That one, the risen Lord, is the one that is justifying all those that walk in the newness of life, in obedience to the Word of God. Why do we need any justification? Since we walk in the path of the Lord and we follow him and we do his will, well. There is no man that sinneth not, says Solomon, and he is a living proof of that. And James, in the epistle of James, in the chapter 3, verse 2, I believe, we can read, "In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word only, let alone in deeds, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Just not to offend in words, just to be careful what we speak and not to speak wrong things ever. Just that is perfection. And we know. I know. If anybody does not, let him ask me. I know. I'm far from perfection. So I need our Savior's, my Lord's, my Redeemer's justification on and on. Renewal of faith. Renewal of forgiveness. Grace. Constant help and support. One moment. One very brief moment. If he would withdraw his grace and power, and I would be left alone, I'm lost. So this salvation, this justification, this marvelous fellowship of the Lord, that's all in Christ our Savior. And in him, eternity, blessed, glorious eternity, joyful eternity is ours. Once again, we have nothing to boast, so much to be thankful for, and for everything to praise and worship our Heavenly Father, who raised his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, that we also by his grace might walk in that new life. How blessed be the name of God.